Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You are listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the long gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Friday, Christy, you just said it, made it to Friday. On this Friday, the 17th of May, Christy's on Facebook, by the way, for those of you who don't know. I got Facebook people making comments and enjoying the fact that today is Friday, May 17th. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 16. Even though the saga of Jacob has begun, it is not without the saga of Isaac. Isaac gets such a weird middle little moment between Abraham and Jacob's stories. He's there. The promises are his, but he's almost like it's forgotten. Like, this is not going to be the story that you remember as much. And it's not a bad one, but it's kind of like a little out of the way thing. It's like, aren't we into Jacob's life? Well, yes, but Isaac's still there too. And he has some things that have to do with the promises of the covenant given to him because he is the chosen one, from whom the chosen one, from whom the chosen one, eventually Jesus Christ, will come. To help us out with our text this morning, again, Genesis chapter 26, we have with us Pastor Lucas Woodford. He is the president of the Minnesota South District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Pastor Woodford, thank you for being back on Sharper Iron. What do you think about that little monologue there I started with and this issue that Isaac is like the forgotten patriarch, kind of shoved in the middle of these two other behemoth stories, and we get these tidbits of him, but not as much. Do you agree with that? If so, why do you think that is? Is there anything we can learn from that? That kind of thing.
Sure thing. Yeah, it's great to be with you again. The interesting thing, I think, if we might compare Isaac perhaps to before him and after him, that is his father and his son, we can at least contrast him a little bit, because when you look at it in his own little chapter of things, there's nothing necessarily extraordinary or crazy that goes on in comparison to things perhaps like his father Abraham or his son Jacob. Nonetheless, there were certainly still things there, but if you consider how Abraham was a man whose faith led him to confident action, and how Jacob's character perhaps was often marred by some deceit and dishonesty. In contrast that to Isaac's faith just simply showing itself in humble service, maybe some commentators say in submission to the trials and difficulties God permits to enter his life. There's nothing necessarily showy to make him stand out against the others. And so as it's kind of sandwiched in between Abraham and Jacob, sometimes we don't always give it a whole lot of thought, perhaps. But it's certainly something very important, especially when we consider throughout the whole of his life, he has this remembrance of when he was nearly sacrificed by his own father.
Yeah.
and so he certainly has the recognition of Yahweh or of the Lord, and his faithfulness in mind. And sometimes I wonder perhaps that's why he was in humble submission, though, and faithfulness, though he certainly has his own trials along the way and sometimes his doubts along the way.
As you're talking about that, it does make me think about one of the prayers that I like the most out of the liturgy of the church. It doesn't come up a lot, but it's a collect, and it asks for a quiet life. It requests a quiet life. And that is sort of what Isaac has, not always, right? But he is not as known because there's not as much crazy going on around him. And in some ways, that connects to his faithfulness. He is simply a man walking through the darkness of this age, trusting the promises. And that I would then look at the lack of drama in his story and somehow be like, well, that's boring, again, is a reflection of the sinful condition, I think, a little bit. It's like, wait a minute, I should be like, yeah, this guy's awesome because it's just like trust. But instead, I want some crazy wrestling at a Jabbok Ford with God to, like, you know, have to break his hip, right? That's exciting.
Right.
But instead, Isaac just trusts. So that's good. Anything
well,
else context-wise?
Actually,
go ahead.
Well, no, I just as a side point, I think that's actually quite insightful for our lives today, particularly in our entitlement society, or perhaps I give me more, or flashy, everything's posted on online one way or another. And this idea of contentment, going back to the importance of the virtues the ancients would talk about, I think reclaiming that in some way, particularly in a life of simply contentment, that it doesn't have to be flashy or intense, but our culture conditions us to try and seek that out, that you haven't arrived until something comes along those ways. And so I think there is something to be gained from that, and aspiring towards or being fine with a content of where your circumstances are, or the self-control of just to say, all right, that's just fine. I'm all right leading that quiet life. So that was just as a side. Context-wise, going into this, I often wonder the chronology of what's happening. Coming off of chapter 25, where Esau sells his birthright, going into chapter 26 now, you have this famine. And where is that falling? How old are Jacob and Esau when this famine strikes? If it's 25 to 26 chronological, or is it just backing up again when he was going through and these are young kids? I wasn't able necessarily to determine that. But nonetheless, there was this famine going on, much like it was in Abraham's time. We've seen that area that famines were regular or frequent. Abraham endured that in Genesis chapter 12. Famine, of course, usually came in the way of a drought. When you have drought, it means you have no rain. No rain to feed the crops, or no rain to then feed the crops and then to feed the animals. And so then there can be a scarcity of food. So we have it pretty good. Again, this goes back to the nature of contentment. In our day, in our first world country, the U.S. here, understanding the nature of a famine is really pretty difficult for us to gather in, especially in the nature of water. We go to the kitchen, turn on the faucet. Water's right there. They didn't have that option. They had to either wait on the rain or go and seek wells and find wells, which towards the end of this chapter, that all comes back into play as well.
Yeah, that's kind of just the idea of famine is really unbelievable for us, right? When I say unbelievable, I don't mean like we don't think it could happen, although in a sense we don't. Like it couldn't happen to us. Nah, we got grocery stores, right? And yet it is a reality in human history. It's a reality in the world today. It could be a reality in first world future. Who knows? But it's hard for us to experience, or it's hard for us to imagine it because we have not experienced it. And
right.
So, you know, you got this example from 2005. Did you want to talk about that a little bit?
Yeah.
Just to try to bring the idea to life a little bit?
Right. I like to do this, especially when I teach it to kids or adults as well, to try and help gather that not only the what we're talking about, but the context of what life may have been like for people, because that certainly impacts decisions that we make. And so I draw in at least depictions of it. And in our time, we have it pretty well. We have a very good life, comparatively speaking. And if you've ever, someone listening have ever been over to Africa or a third world nation, you can start to get a little bit of idea. But if you haven't, sometimes movies can be helpful, at least in depicting that. And simply the recent movie that I had seen is a 2019 movie on Netflix called The Boy Who Harnessed the Wind. Fascinating movie, but it's about a young boy in the small southeastern African country of Malawi. It's a landlocked country, and they go through a severe drought. Small little country, and everyone is lacking food because the drought comes and the growing season isn't able to come to sustain them. And so he utilizes and goes to the library, because it's based on a true story, goes to the library and figures out wind power, and goes to the junkyard and picks up a number of different things to try and figure out how to get wind power to pump the water from the well to get it out to the crops so that they can grow crops and have food to sustain them. So it's just a helpful way, at least, for us to kind of get an idea for those of us who don't know what a famine might be like. That gives it a context and a story. And really, about that movie, it gives the nature of family life and the great heartache that can come as a result of it. And so with Isaac, you can look at what is he caring for his family, all of his servants, his animals, and having to move them in the midst of this drought or this famine to make sure they try and find food.
Yeah. There was a story told to me recently around here by an organization that helps young children, impoverished children, and they did a the last year they decided to start having hot meals at their events. So their events are every night in the evening, and it's sports and a little bit of tutoring and just a safe place to go. And they were worried about if having the hot meal would impact the chance they could have to eat at home, until they realized that they weren't being fed at home. And it's been very successful as a program, but it strikes me again that this is not, it's not a famine, but hunger is a real thing, and it's a real thing even here in the United States.
Yeah.
With that said, the idea that it would be so – that's an issue of not having cash to buy or understanding or something like that, that there would be no food at all. You need to put your family in a car, if there's gas, and drive away to find food. That's what we're facing here a little bit more, right, with Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. I'm going to go ahead and read the first few verses here, and we can pull that then into what happens next. So, now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. So you do see it was almost seasonal. It's going to come back in the days of Jacob. There's another one. Ah. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now, we've met this guy before. I don't remember him being called king of the Philistines at that point, but maybe he was already that high up. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you." Now, I love this. God's actually like, hey, don't leave the land. Abraham left. It wasn't a great idea. Don't leave the land. Stay in the land. Do not go down to Egypt. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. So now he's repeating what he had said to Abraham directly to Isaac. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. Verse 4, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That there is very important, that last bit. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, I would say believed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, that is, my words, everything that he said. So he gets a repetition of the promise to stop him from leaving the land of the promise. And we're introduced to Abimelech, who I think is going to come up in the next section as well, having been a former character. So what do you see in there that we want to start pulling apart?
Sure. A number of different things. Those interested in geography, just looking at settling in Gerar, I think if I had my geography right for contemporary looking at just where things settled, it's in southern Israel, probably close to the Gaza Strip today. But looking at where they are geographically, just to keep that situated in mind. But the idea that Abimelech, now, I was trying to do a little digging on this because he certainly came up before with Abraham, but the timeline I was trying to figure out, it seemed like it would be 97 years since Abraham's encounter with Abimelech. So I'm not entirely sure if that would really be the same guy. I think it might have been maybe a dynastic name for the king and handed down, and so likely a descendant of the one that Abraham dealt with, even as Isaac is the descendant of Abraham now interacting. But the land, of course, is where God had wanted Abraham and then Isaac to be. And so I think it's quite instructive that God repeats this to Isaac. Because, again, I think if I'm in Isaac's shoes and I have this, again, this significant, probably quite frightening event as a young boy of nearly being sacrificed by my own father, but then being having the Yahweh stay his hand and give a replacement sacrifice in his place, and remembering that covenant. I think that however this voice of the Lord, or however it was communicated to Isaac, was quite encouraging, and perhaps why he was able to have a relatively quiet life in comparison to the others. Now, that's my that's simply my assessment or on it, but can't be for sure, but I think that he repeating the promise is, again, a reminder of God's faithfulness and the blessing that he's going to give to Isaac as he was ready to leave and find it, wondering, oh, what's going to happen? But the Lord says, no, stay in the land, and he's going to bless Isaac, being faithful to the promise that he'd given to his father.
I think it's interesting that Genesis has turned a little bit of a corner in terms of telling us how God speaks to the patriarchs. So with Abraham, you get a lot of description of when and where and how, like angels showing up or the divine angel of the Lord. And we've been in a case now where with Rebecca before as well, they're just told something. And like the how isn't really given to us. So you mentioned that there. I think it's worth pointing out here again. We don't know, but the Hebrews 1 verse 1 line really helps here. In many and various ways, God spoke to his people. We don't know how, but we know because Jesus affirms this text as true, that this was the Lord who did this. We don't need to know how. We do know this was said. And you said that the reaffirming of the promise that, yes, this is for you, that is the key point in everything we're going to look at today. Particularly, I would say, again, the end of verse 4, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, right? So think about Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you. Think about Jesus at the end of Matthew sending to the nations, go baptize and teach. All the nations of the earth are blessed, getting that beatitude in the offspring, in Jesus, the seed. And that is what all this story is ultimately about, even with all the other things we can find in the midst of it here. Anything else? What else do you see?
The centrality of Christ and being able to bring that in, see, that's, of course, the Christological emphasis that Lutherans have a great resolve of always exploring and looking at. And I think since we're setting the framework, the importance of water to a culture and context and how the Lord was still calling Isaac to stay and through him would come the Christ and the promise that was given to Isaac, I think it's worthwhile then saying the promise that is given to Isaac and that promise then that certainly comes to us and is reaffirmed day by day to us when we look at, since we're talking on water, as water was so important, we look at the water and the word of holy baptism and comparing how we need to be refreshed just by physical water day by day as they did in their time. So each day when we return to the waters of holy baptism, we're daily returning to that waters of our baptism and the promise that is given for you. As the Lord comes to Isaac and says, this promise is to you and that all nations be blessed, we are included in that promise and that is again delivered to us and that promise given to us in holy baptism where the Lord claims us through that water in the word, names us and claims us, and we return to it. And then in daily contrition and repentance, that's the exercising of the faith, part of which I think can also be that which leads us to a quiet life. When we are daily returning to the waters of baptism, in daily contrition and repentance, knowing the life that the Lord desires, but also then living in that faith and that confidence of God's promise of forgiveness and salvation given in Christ.
I'm going to do a backflip here to get from baptism somewhere to a question. Baptism is connected in our liturgy by Luther in his flood prayer to drowning hard-hearted Pharaoh and all his hosts in the Red Sea. That's as the people of Israel were leaving Egypt and leaving slavery, being brought out of literally death to life by the Passover through water, which drowned their foe. But that gets us to Egypt, and Egypt's right here in the text, where he really says, don't go down to Egypt. Now, I mentioned already, like, this is ultimately is about the land of promise, and you're supposed to stay in the land. I've told you I'm going to bless you in the land. You know you can't die, because I'm going to raise you from the dead, at least until you have sons. I guess you have sons, so you could die, but you've got these promises for them as well. They can't die, one of them at least. And so don't leave the land. Trust me on this one. But is there more going on than just that? Is there another reason that Egypt is being introduced as a – is it foreshadowing, I guess, I'm asking a little bit?
Well, I suppose in terms of what's going to happen with his own offspring, with Jacob, and then Joseph going down, getting at that, or are you thinking of something else?
Well, it's that, and then there is throughout the rest of the Old Testament – an unhealthy desire for Egypt or for Egypt's help. Now, not every king does this, but a number of them do. It ends up being the thing that gets them destroyed eventually was making an alliance with Egypt, and then Babylon comes and like, nope. Yeah. So it's just like this huge moment that this name is being dropped here and God says, yeah, don't go there. It is something that will come back to haunt them when they do go there every time they go there.
Right.
The exception, I guess, being our Lord, right?
Yeah.
Being brought out of Egypt. So there's that too. I don't know. I'm just curious what you think.
Well, yeah, I guess I hadn't really thought it through that way, but I think there is something to be said. Again, we don't necessarily, or I should say maybe just I don't necessarily always think in direct connection to all the promises given to the land, because Israel was reduced to one in Jesus, and of course it's no longer necessarily about the land, but very important at the beginning point when God is having himself a people here at the start, that the land and a connection to it by his word was there. And so that he says, don't go there. I think it's to be noted, because there's many challenges that we can sit back and look and read that come from it by seeking it out. So that would be something interesting to explore. I just haven't done a lot of it myself.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Anything else in this opening section before we move into the larger section in verses 6 through 16?
Just again, the context there with Isaac in comparison to his father, I think it's at least worth noting that Isaac didn't have children until in later life. Now, it wasn't as extreme as his father when Abraham had him, but it was later in life. He married Rebekah, and we had that wonderful story about Isaac and Rebekah and the faithfulness and the willingness on Rebekah's part to become his bride. But like Sarah, Rebekah was barren. If we track the chronology there, Isaac married her when he was 40 and didn't have children until he was 60. So that's 20 years of not having children. And for Rebekah, during that 20 years, in that culture, in that time, again, that's part of the element of the culture that we may not understand. To be barren was a heavy, heavy burden. Now, certainly any wife and woman that desires children today and remains barren, that is, they intensely feel that. So I don't want to in any way demean the nature of a woman feeling barren today. But the nature of the connection to the standing within culture and family at that time was directly related to a woman's ability to produce offspring,
right, right,
and give children. And so often those 20 years of what was she feeling and going through, we don't necessarily know. And that's perhaps part of the quiet life and the faithfulness, just waiting. The Lord promised. And so they were going throughout it, because we didn't have the same temptation put in front of Isaac and Rebecca, or maybe it was, and they just didn't utilize it, that Abraham and Sarah fell into, which was Hagar. Here, take my servant and have children with her. We don't see that, even though that was many years of barrenness. So a little bit more on a background of that, just to fill in the story and understand the humanness of who these characters are and the life that they were living in the midst of this story that we perhaps are familiar with, but maybe not all the details.
Yeah, yeah. And I think that point about the way barrenness was treated is really important on two levels. One, you know, in the ancient world, a woman who did not have children would have been kind of useless, like culturally. I'm not saying that that's good to say that or think that, but that it would have been like for herself. It's like, I can't do what I'm born to do. And that kind of pain, I think, is actually what a modern barren person would also feel, whether they have words to put it to or not, because of our lack of recognition in the culture of the value of human life and of motherhood. Even though we'll celebrate motherhood, we don't really celebrate actually having more kids. And so to recognize that, I'm not saying that a woman has no other value or job. I am saying that when this is experienced in the present, maybe the ancients had their finger on why it hurts so much better than we do. And having or recovering that understanding helps us grieve, as opposed to pretend like it's not really that big a deal. It's fine, right? No, it's not fine.
Right.
It's not fine.
Right.
Right. Yeah. So it's kind of a downer moment to go to break on, but we've got to take a break here and come back and pick up the other side. Remember, the promise has been delivered. Isaac is in the land at the moment, but also living a quiet life. Maybe that'll change in just a second. Sharp Iron, we'll be right back. Stick around.
Sharp Child of God Lutheran Church and School is fully accredited pre-K through 8th grade, offering a high-quality Christian education. Recognized by Google as a 2019 top-rated private school, our student-to-teacher ratio ensures the relational education that kids need and parents desire. Conveniently located on Salt Lick Road in St. Peters, Missouri, just a short drive from Interstate 70. Interested in enrolling? Visit our website at coglcs.com or call 636-970-7080.
I'm Missouri Attorney General Eric Schmidt. My job is to protect the citizens of our state and help make our communities safer. And today, I'm asking for your help. For too long, the citizens of our state have been deceived about opioids. As we move forward with our lawsuit, we want to hear directly from Missourians about how the opioid crisis has affected you and your loved ones. Share your story and help us hold those responsible accountable.
Share your stories at realopioidpain.com. Sponsored by the Missouri Attorney General's Office.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
The quiet life of Isaac, the life of faith, waiting upon the promises, which he experienced firsthand. You can only imagine having the dagger stopped from slicing his neck by the hand of an angel, and the atonement which took place, the putting in place of him, of the ram, remembering that it's a child, trusting that promise, watching his father die in this faith of a resurrection, be put into the ground because he's going to come back because of these promises in this land, and then having a famine in the land, having struggle having your own child, having to wait for years with barrenness, but then having two children, and we talked about that a little yesterday. We'll come back to that more with the conflict between them, but living a quiet life of faith and waiting, and then you kind of, I don't know, you didn't pay attention when dad did this and gave his wife to somebody else, and now it happens again. Genesis chapter 26 this morning here on Sharper Iron, helping us out looking at Isaac's promise and blessing, as well as his engagement with a guy named Abimelech, even that's an echo, with Pastor Lucas Woodford. He serves as the president of the Minnesota South District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm going to pick up at verse 6, read the remainder of the text, and then we'll come back and look at whatever one you want to look at, Pastor Woodford. So, Isaac settled in Gerar. Again, he hasn't left the land, because God said, this land I'm going to give to you, even though it's the land of the Philistines, it's the land that will be yours. So he's in the promised land. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. It's like, just don't we learn? For he feared to say, my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. Now, he's had children, so I can fully understand how he may not be able to trust the promise that he can't die now. But at the same time, it's just like they just don't, I don't know. What are we supposed to learn from this? When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she is your wife. He's like, I can tell. You're lying to us. How then could you say, she is my sister? Isaac said to him, he comes clean, because I thought, lest I die because of her. Verse 10, Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. Now, let's look at that. Look at the Philistines being, what, virtuous and even faithful. I wonder how much of this, you talked about already, Pastor Woodford, how this may not be the same Abimelech, but could be a namesake. But maybe because of what happened to that previous Abimelech, there's an understanding in the culture that if you take somebody else's wife, bad things tend to happen. And so he's, you know, they're pious in this way at least. So Abimelech, verse 11, warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. So now he's got a promise from the local king. Verse 12, and Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. Now, that's like miraculous. You don't get a hundredfold. That's crazy. Also, the fact that he's tending the land is an interesting shift for the people, for him. The Lord blessed him. So we know God's behind that. Verse 13, and the man became rich. He already was more rich, right? And gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. And, well, that's the end of the chapter, end of the text. Interesting little historical tidbit. I could see in it right away Christ and how he just – he talks about the parable of the mustard tree, so that the seed is small but just grows and it can't be stopped because God is blessing it. And that is actually Christ's reign on earth through word and sacrament. I see that in this as a foreshadow, but there's got to be more here as well. So what else do you see, Pastor Woodford? Where do you want to start?
Sure. We have here an interesting repeat of what his father had done. His father did this twice, Genesis 12 and Genesis 20. Both record how Abraham first claimed that Sarah was his sister to the Philistines. Now, in that case, it took divine intervention to bring that truth clear that no, it wasn't his sister. Although, you know, technically he said, yeah, she's my half-sister because we had one parent that was the same. Perhaps that was technically true. But the nature of it, it took divine intervention to say that, no, this is his wife, and they were struck with sickness or illness, and the Lord dealt heavily. And I often wonder if that awareness was perhaps passed down from that Abimelech to this Abimelech, that he would respond so without divine intervention by observation. He sees him laughing, and I think that's the polite way perhaps of saying, look, they were husband and wife flirting as appropriately as husband and wife can, and he sees that and recognized no man would be treating a woman that way unless he was his or husband and wife and not brother and sister. So he recognized the intimacy of it. And so perhaps knowing that history of what had happened previously with Abraham and what had struck the family, if it is his family, and knowing that my hunch is he would have to know that this is the son of this Abraham who was a wealthy man that had formerly come through there, and of which they knew he dug all these wells, which come into play later on in the chapter here. That he then makes this decree, look, she's your wife. Why have you deceived us so? And I think there's something instructive about this, too, that this pagan chastises Isaac, who was to be following the Lord and being faithful, but at this point gave in to the temptation of fear, the fear of consequences. He thought his own life is in danger, he thought. Now, why would that be? Likely because in his mind, he has this beautiful wife. He comes into this land knowing their culture, likely, well, we want her for part of our, as a wife, or perhaps as a harem, for part of the harem for the king, that I better say she's my sister so they don't just off me and then take her anyway. But that is, again, pretty low thing to do, trying to save his own skin, if you will, and looking at that. And it, difficult context for us to see the whole thing in, but nonetheless, he does give in to that temptation for the fear of consequences. And I think it could be instructive for us as well to look at how does the stumbling blocks to our faith come in by way of fear of consequences. Any number of things we could unpack and explore, any listeners out there looking at that, even ourselves, the reality of the fear of consequences for speaking the truth, for taking a stand, our politically correct culture, where we're at, if we're politically incorrect, what does that mean? Or parents needing to take a stand on one thing or another with their own children, and that sometimes can inhibit our faith because we let that fear have trump over our faithfulness. So maybe a rabbit trail there going down, but nonetheless, Isaac falls to the same temptation as his father did.
I think it's worth dwelling on. And so if we have time, I think we'll come back and pick up on that one, because it's been a theme we've talked about repeatedly through Abraham's life, at least that I've talked about here. And for me, personally, it's it, when I'm mad at myself and my faith, right? I'm frustrated by my own lack of ability to confidently sacrifice what must be sacrificed in the present for the sake of the promises, right? Standing on the promises and be fearless about whatever I might lose now. And that's exactly what they are doing, right? So it's like we're brothers in this. This is the human condition, I think. But for that reason, also, it's written for our instruction that we might not do what they did. And so I think that really is worth dwelling on. But there is other stuff here as well. Oh, no, I just lost my spot. So the idea that he's so wealthy and then growing and growing and growing and being blessed, I don't know if it's out of the blue, but it seems to be out of keeping with the story a little bit. But then maybe not. How does that reflect or connect with the famine, right? So in the midst of a famine, he's growing wealthy. He is away from the heart of the famine, but he's growing wealthy. And then what about this kind of inserted text? They filled in the wells. Is this them attempting to drive him away? And then he doesn't go away, and so then they say go away? Or had this happened previously? Why would anybody fill in wells? I mean, that doesn't make sense to begin with.
Right.
So thoughts about that?
Sure. A couple of thoughts here. The recognition of the wealth that he had. Now, he was already wealthy, as you acknowledged. And the narrative, the story of Abraham, who went on to have another wife after Sarah and many other children, but it's very clear in there, Moses records in the writing how Abraham would give gifts to all these others, but all of his inheritance, of course, went to the chosen one, the promised one, Isaac. And so Abraham had already accumulated a good amount of wealth. And so this is passed on then to Isaac. And now Isaac has all this wealth. And so that's why getting to move this huge clan, even though it would perhaps only have been two children at this point, but all the other servants, all the other animals, moving it during this famine or this drought, would have been no small ordeal. And the people of the land would have noticed this when he's coming into the Philistines' land and at Gerar there. Now, the text says, though, that he stopped living the nomadic life, meaning the wandering to feed the crops, feed the animals to whatever they could eat in wandering, and he planted. Now, so he became for a time a farmer, if you will, and he yielded 100-fold. And it's quite significant of how much the Lord continues to bless him in the midst of this, so much so that then Abimelech is going to send him away because he'd become so powerful because of his wealth and what the Lord had given him in terms of the yield on the crop, his animals, and his position and standing. They send him away then, but then he still needs to have some source that goes back to this again, water. Now, interesting, the text talks about different wells. They stopped up all the wells in there. And I think if it's later on in the chapter yet, in verse 20, the first name, and then verse 21, and then 22, the names of these other wells that were Abraham at first dug, and now they had stopped up and then again reclaimed, that it was interesting the names that they are translated into, as just a side note, translated into the English there, those names that they were given, first one was the argument well, so they're arguing over it, and he says, fine, I'll give you that and I'll move on. And here again it comes back to, I think, the trusting of the Lord. I'll move on, see if we can find another well. And then he goes back to the another well, and it's the opposition well. Again, they have an issue until finally the third one then goes, he names it, it's called plenty of room. Those translations of those names, and again, it's not directly in our text for today, but I thought it fascinating, dealing with the well, dealing with the water, and Isaac being mindful of that. Again, he learned his lesson. He should have been faithful. A pagan chastised him for not trusting the Lord, and so he goes onto one well, they argue, onto another one, knowing that the Lord will provide in the midst of this, and he continues to be provided for in all of the, even in perhaps the famine still on the outskirts of it. But this brings up a different point I was just thinking of that I didn't necessarily put in my notes on this thinking through that we could run down this rabbit trail, but why does the Lord bless Isaac so much? And of course, we know it's the promise, but then other people say, well, why him and not others? And so that gets back to the whole idea of election or predestination. And even Jacob, I loved, Esau, I hated, his two children, where the younger will serve, or the older will serve the younger. So that's a whole another rabbit trail we certainly could run down. But nonetheless, the point being that the Lord continues to stay faithful to his promise, blessing Isaac and giving him an abundance of provisions and earthly wealth as he goes about his life in the Lord's care.
I do want to chase the question of why the blessing, but I think I want to go at it from a little bit different tact that's going to connect to a modern American phenomenon. But first, and it kind of gets us there, but I want to make sure we understand that in the ancient world, 100-fold is not possible. This is a miracle. This is not something that can be done. In today's genetically modified crops, maybe you can do a little better, and how you feel about those is a whole other thing. But when Jesus says, you know, that it will produce 30, 60, and 100-fold, he is speaking impossibilities. Yeah, impossibilities. You don't get 100-fold back. That's like I plant one seed, and that one plant that grows gives me 100 seeds. A wheat doesn't do that. That's crazy. This is a miracle taking place, and we want to see that. We want to recognize that, and we want to like be like, yeah, it's pretty cool. Look at this, the miracle of the 100-fold crops. It's kind of like the jar of flour that it never ran out with Elijah's widow, right? That kind of thing. It is indeed God and his hand at work among them, blessing him. So coming back to then the question, why the blessing? Because it is taught today in many corners of Christianity, especially in the West, but I think also in the South and perhaps in the East, that part of Christianity, becoming a Christian, means receiving blessings. And by that, they don't mean baptism into the death and resurrection of Jesus. They mean money. They mean wealth. They mean prosperity. They mean the good life. And they point to things like this. This is a text that would be preached about as, look, if you're with God, look what happened to Isaac. That's going to happen to you. Right? If you have enough faith, plant the seed. You'll even get to the seed offering idea out of that, right? Sow the offering of your tithe, and God will open the storehouses of heaven, and 100-fold will come back to you. And this is preached to great effect. People believe this. People spend great deals of money chasing this. You can look at in African countries, in areas in America as well, where Pentecostalism has had a lot of strength, where the names of stores and shops and restaurants reflect the attempt to call the blessing down upon them. I could keep going, but this idea comes from this text, and I want to make sure we understand that wealth is not a promise that the scriptures give us ever. Well, in the world to come, I suppose. Yeah? What do you think?
Well, right. Absolutely. I think that is the great danger of destroying the centrality of the scriptures and the gospel, that Isaac is given this earthly blessing of abundance and wealth is God's choice on that for him. And that's part of it, so that he is granting him, of course, his place, so that the blessing for all of humankind, for the whole world, would come through Christ. But the idea that if you just have faith, all of a sudden you're going to get wealth, it totally destroys the need for Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, the centrality. The whole point of all of Scripture, the whole point of why Christ came, of why he died, is not so that you can believe this guy came so that I can get wealthy, but it's so that you can have certainly the forgiveness of sins and the life everlasting, which will certainly have all kinds of eternal wealth with it, but not on this side. Now, the Lord would bestow upon people wealth on this side. Wonderful. Give thanks to the Lord. Be mindful that it's still his in the first place. But we ought not buy into this idea of a theology of glory, that if I just believe, then all of a sudden I'm going to have this great wealth, happiness, and all those things coming my way. It goes back to the contentment that we have perhaps in a quiet life, a simple life, the life that is robust and full of faith and love for Christ because of what he has done for us.
I ran into this idea recently at a coffee shop with a young man who goes to the local largest church, very well known in the area for all of the exciting things that they do. And I was really surprised that we were just chatting. He found out I was a pastor. He wanted to talk theology. I'm like, yeah, cool, fine, let's talk. And somehow we got to the point where I was talking about the poverty of Jesus. That's not a topic I bring up very much. But he wasn't angry, but he was very, very clear in his belief that Jesus was a wealthy man and that this is part of like what we should expect in life as God's people. And it was amazing like how unprepared I was really at the moment. I'm like, no, he wasn't wealthy. Of course he was poor. But then it's like, wait, okay, what verses can I quote? Like, I don't have those ones memorized, right? And so this is out there, this idea. And it gets all the way to Christ himself and becomes about how Christ is this exemplar of a faithful life that gains wealth. I don't know how they deal with the cross and the fact that the cross kills him. I'm sure they believe that he did die and rise, but they prefer to teach about the example of the good life. And again, they will use texts like this one, texts like or just the idea of Jesus being rich because he was a king, and trying to use that to teach that you can have that too. This goes against, again, everything that the scriptures really teach. I don't know quite how to segue this back to fear for our last 5 minutes here, but I think that that's the thing to chase. Because what you're hungering for when you're hungering for wealth is the feeding of your passions. You're wanting to have what you want be what happens, right? Which can be good if you want a good thing, but often is bad because we're not good people. We're evil, fallen people. And so you got that on the one side, and then you have the fear of not getting what you want, right? So again, you want the money so you can have your passions, and you want the money so that you can have your fears not happen so you can have your passions. And the promises of God stand against both of these things. They stand against your fear, saying there is nothing to fear, but they also stand against your passion, saying they're misguided. Now, I don't know if I threw that back quite where we left it off, and how Isaac and Abraham are some of the struggle of maturing in the faith enough to grab the promise you have, but maybe that said it kind of well. The promise you have today, Christian, is your baptism into Christ, which is the promise that yea, though you die, yet you will live, that the world can't harm you, that the devil can't judge you, and that this is worth standing on. You can stand so firm on this that you can walk through fire, right? I mean, not literally, but yeah.
Well, right. I think that in walking through fire metaphorically, I suppose at this point, that's the nature of what Christ grants to us by faith. And I think the segue back to it, it recognizes that perhaps it's not so much Isaac and Abraham have faith, and the book of Hebrews talks about this, and we would perhaps say the heroes of the faith. Sometimes I think that's a misnomer, because absolutely they did have faith, but it was because, and despite their frailty and the humanness and God's continued promise working in the midst of it, that this faith continued to lead them forward. And so it wasn't that, as a prosperity idea or gospel might say, that if I have faith, as somehow I have this idea of who Jesus is, and that's what faith is, that I'm going to be blessed, and I'll have all, and blessed means have all this health and wealth. Rather, the faith here is points to the object of faith, and seeing into the future for Abraham and Isaac is certainly Christ. And the object of that faith is the crux of it, not that your mere only possession of it is what is going to give it. So Christ is always the center of it. And I think in this case, for both of them, it demonstrates that the frail vessels they are, that the Lord was still able to work through them. And sometimes we hold them up perhaps in a hero of the faith way, taking away all the warts and the failures that they have. If you look at that Hebrews 11 chapter and see all the names listed, you'll see, and dig into the stories also, you'll see the great humanness of who they are, the great fallenness, and how it's the Lord's faithfulness to them amid their faith that he continues to carry them forward. So I think recognizing that it was through these fallen, frail vessels that the Lord's promise continues to work, and through whom the great seed, the Messiah, would come. And he would come as one who had no blemish, if you will, no failure, and yet incur wrath and death at God's will for us. I think that's, again, worth exploring more and being mindful of it in the life of faith, that we go ahead, go forward living out in confidence of God's promises.
Pastor Lucas Woodford is president of the Minnesota South District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, helping us out this morning here on Sharper Iron with Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 to 16. Thank you, Pastor Woodford, for your time this morning.
Great to be with you.
The promise of Isaac is the promise that you have now. And this can't be emphasized enough as we look through the book of Genesis, that what God has given to the old patriarchs, he has given to you. Because what he gave them was Jesus. Jesus as prophecy, Jesus as promise, Jesus as foreshadow. Jesus has now come and fulfilled this. And now the same word comes to you, that in the land, who is Jesus, you will be blessed. That in the life of the world to come, the new heavens and new earth that Jesus is preparing from his own risen flesh for you, you will be blessed. That it will be a life of 100-fold, that nothing that you lose in this life will not be restored even greater. And that all of this is given to you first by words like these, I promise you, Jesus died for you, but then also through this marvelous miracle of attaching that word to water so that it washes your face, your body, and connects to you in a way that can never be taken away. That your baptism has indeed buried you in Christ, buried you in the promise of the blessing that will come to the land, which is Jesus' death and resurrection, and in that also raised you from the dead with his glorious resurrection. If we have died with him, we shall most surely live with him, especially now by faith alone, but then also in the life of the world to come when he returns with all those archangels, glorious companies, and heavenly hosts to raise us from the dead. You are listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Enjoy your Friday, and I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.